So we return this morning to our look at the book of Romans. We're in chapter 15. We'll be starting in a moment at verse 14 and going through verse 21. I enjoy reading. I read the Bible, but I enjoy reading other books as well. And when I start a new book, I like to look at the table of contents, look at how many chapters there are, and kind of see how long each chapter is. I like long books, but I like short chapters, like to be able to see progress going through. I like to get a rough idea how long it's going to take to read a book. And I always wish that the first page you're supposed to read in a book would be page number one, right? Because I want credit for how many pages I read. And I just assumed it would start with chapter one. But instead, you have all these people, these authors that have, you know, prefaces and introductions and those little Roman numerals and then epilogue at the end, which makes me do the math. And I don't want to do math. I want to do reading. On the other hand, when we read the Bible, the chapters are very helpful. The verse numbers are very helpful to find a place in the Bible. Can you imagine if I just said, open your Bible and turn to where it says, I myself am satisfied? That'd be hard. So it's nice to have a book title and a chapter and a verse number, maybe even a page number. If we didn't, our Bibles would be stuffed with bookmarks. So I'm really glad for chapters and verses, but I have to be honest, their placement doesn't always make a lot of sense to me. The one that really gets me is 1 Corinthians 13, which is known as the love chapter. The last verse of chapter 12 belongs with all those verses in 13. So they probably made sense to someone, but they don't make a lot of sense to me. And I'm okay with saying that because the Bible is the inerrant, inspired, sufficient word of God. All the words are. But the verses and chapter numbers, those are all put in by man. So if you look at an outline with someone that has written for a book of the Bible, you'll rarely see that the topics just say chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. It'll say like chapter 1, the first 12 verses, and then the next line in the outline will be halfway through chapter 1, and halfway through chapter 2, or something like that. So today, we're going to be right in the middle of chapter 15, right smack dab in the middle of that chapter, and it's the beginning of the end. It's the beginning of the conclusion to the book of Romans, which, because Paul wrote it, doesn't end with the conclusion. But that's what we're starting today. The first 11 chapters of Romans are filled with all that great doctrine that's vital for us as Christians to understand. And then 12 through 15, or through the middle of 15, is sort of an exposition of the first 11 chapters. It's the how we live out all the stuff that he taught in those first 11 chapters. It's how to live as a Christian in the world. And then today, if the Lord is willing, next Sunday, we'll look at Paul's conclusion to the book of Romans. And then after that, chapter 16, which makes up the commendations, the greetings, and the doxology that actually end Romans. I don't have it mapped out exactly, but pretty close. We should, if the Lord is willing, finish the book of Romans in the early part of October. And you thought there was no end. I plan to be away one Sunday in October, and then I think, still praying through this, but I think we're going to move to the Old Testament for at least a little while and study the book of Ruth, the beautiful story in the book of Ruth. So this is, today's reading is the first part of the conclusion, the beginning of the end. But don't get me wrong, this is not throwaway stuff here. Paul has significant things to say. Whether it's Ruth or Romans 1 through the middle of 15 or the conclusion or the doxology or whatever, if it's in the Bible, it's Scripture, and all Scripture is breathed out by God. Profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that we, the people of God, may be complete and equipped for every good work. Everything in the Bible is good and profitable for that. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn to Romans 15, and I'm going to start, reading at verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly, by the way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Scripture of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. What we're going to see in this passage and the passage plan for next week is Paul expressing how the righteousness of God, which was just that big thrust of most of the book of Romans, justification and God's righteousness, that which is achieved by God in sinners through Christ. There's no other way, right? Paul's expressing here how that righteousness has been extended out to others through him, through Paul. And Paul isn't bragging here. He's just explaining what God has used him for. And what we'll see in the next section is that Paul is now hoping that righteousness that has come through him and been extended through him will be extended through others, specifically here the Church of Rome, on into Spain. That through Rome that the church will be extended and grow in Spain. So we have here in verse 14, Paul says, I'm very satisfied about you. He has a general good sense of the Church of Rome. This reminds me of Jesus' letters to the churches in the beginning of Revelation. There's seven churches. Christ has these seven letters that he sends, and John does this revelation of these seven letters. But out of the seven, only two of them are without rebuke. Two of them, the one to Smyrna and the one to Philadelphia, they're lovely, wonderful, commending letters that warn them of persecution to come. But the other ones are full of rebuke. Some commendation, but lots of rebuke. And similarly, Paul's letters tend to take on different sorts of tenors. They're not as black and white as those in Revelation, but some are way more rebuking than others. But the one to Rome is teaching, a lot of teaching, and generally commended. So Paul says, I'm satisfied about you. You're full of goodness, you're filled with knowledge, and you're able to instruct one another. But you're not perfect. So he goes on to say in verse 15, on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. He said they need a little push. They need a little reminder. Maybe little is not the right word. Paul says boldly, and when Paul's bold, Paul's very bold. These weren't things that they didn't know. These were things that are easy to forget. And this is a characteristic of Paul's writings. We see a lot of it in his letters, especially his letters to Timothy and Titus. Paul encourages them to remember things to remind their congregations about. So the rest of 15 and 16, I've got to tell you, I really got wrapped up in the second part of verse 15 and verse 16 this week. Read these innumerable times, but in studying this, I was just kind of blown away by what is said here. Because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Because of the grace given to me, Paul says. Every Christian has received the grace of God. By grace you are saved through faith, right? We would be blessed, however, if we saw the severity of our need for that grace. Paul saw his need very clearly. Before he received the grace of God, what was Paul? He was a Christian killer. He was a murderer of Christians. Paul's occupation was to kill Christians. And now the leading Christian preacher, the leading Christian evangelist, the leading Christian missionary in all of the world, and perhaps, I think the argument could be made, in all of history, was Paul. And Paul knew he didn't earn that. Before his Damascus Road experience, he didn't even want that. He wanted nothing to do with Jesus except to kill the followers of Jesus. But I imagine that experience on the road to Damascus, in which he was blinded, made Paul able to see clearly for the first time in his life. And it's what struck me this week in considering that. I love Isaiah 6. I love when Isaiah gets the vision of the Lord on his throne, and the first thing that happens is Isaiah clearly sees what a terrible sinner he is. He begins to come apart. The word he says, I'm undone, I'm disintegrating, and his sin must be atoned for. And I think Paul, in that Damascus Road experience, that's what he suddenly saw, even in his blindness. And I believe that's what happens to everyone when they are converted, that God reveals to us our desperate need for a Savior, and we repent and turn to Him. So everything that Paul now has, everything that he's become, was 100% because of the grace of God. So that's not just some little line that Paul's throwing out, you know, we say, but for the grace of God, there go I, you know, that kind of thing. He's not just throwing out some little thing. This is the absolute foundation and essence of his very life. To do what? To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And so this Christian killer, who was probably thrilled at the death of Christ, now is a minister of Christ. This man who was a Pharisee, who was raised and educated to educate Jewish people about Judaism, is now telling non-Jewish people about Jesus. He's a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He goes on to say, in the priestly service of the gospel of God. This is fascinating to me. The office of priest doesn't exist anymore. We know there are people who are called priests, who call themselves priests, but a priest was someone who stood between God's sinful people and God, who took the sacrifice for the people and presented it to God on their behalf. Jesus, our great high priest, eliminated the need and the possibility of priests existing. So what's Paul talking about here? He doesn't call himself a priest, but he says he's in priestly service. So what the priests do? The priest took an offering and gave it to God. Took a sacrifice for the people and gave it to God. Paul, standing uniquely in all of history, uniquely in all of God's work, Paul is standing, offering an entire people, everyone in the world who is not Jewish, Paul is offering to God. He's presenting them to God that they might become a people of God. So when he says that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, I'm in priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles, and that's not the offering that the Gentiles are giving, that's Paul offering the Gentiles to God. He's standing in that place, and again, unique in all of history, that their sacrifice may be acceptable. So we go back to the appeal Paul made in chapter 12 in the first verse. I appeal, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. Paul's not saying, I'm going to slaughter these. I'm not going to take these and ask them to jump into the volcano, right? He's saying, no, I'm offering them to you that they may live for you. That they may live for you. So he's now taking the people who have responded to that appeal, not just in Rome, but Gentiles in general, all the way to us, and he's presenting them before God. And to make sure that the people in Rome know that Paul's not taking credit for this work here, he says that the work that is done, that is sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So then he goes on to verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. This is another interesting phrase. Paul saying he's proud. Is he boasting? Is he bragging? Is he saying to the church at Rome, is he hollering down across the generations to us, look at me, look what I did? He's not. Over and over again through Paul's letters, he condemns boasting and bragging and pride in self. Egotistical pride. But the first letter of Paul's church, in the first verse of Paul's letter to the church of Corinth, Paul quotes Jeremiah 9 and says, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Paul's proud because he knows full well that God has used him. God has worked through his actions, through his spoken word, through his written word. But he knows completely and utterly that this is God's work. And it has engaged his heart. It has engaged his emotions. He has this sense, and he's being transparent to these people here, saying, I love this. I'm proud of what God has done. I'm proud. I'm boasting in God's work. So if you or I, if we've presented the gospel to someone, and if God has worked through our words and worked on that person's heart, and that person has come to Christ, you know the joy that that brings. There's no greater joy than that. So when Paul says, I have reason to be proud, he's saying, my emotions are engaged when I see what God has done. I've been there to see it because he's used me to accomplish it. It's all his work. The sanctification is done by his Holy Spirit, but I've been there. He let me take part, and it's awesome. And I'm certain of the truth of this because of what Paul continues to say in 18. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished. Through me, yes, but the work is of Christ. He's giving credit to Christ. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished. I love the Getty hymn, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, and the line, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. So Paul says that I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. So Paul says by word and deed, by things Paul has done, by things Paul has said, including the things that he's written, by signs and wonders. That's an interesting phrase. It's a tricky phrase. We have to be careful with that phrase. It's a phrase that's tossed about a little too lightly, I think, especially among a certain section of Christianity. It has its origins, the phrase has its origins in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. When God spoke to Moses about leading the people out of Egypt, he says, I will perform great signs and wonders. And all through the Old Testament and parts of the New Testament, when it's being referred back to what God done, what God had done, the plagues, the Passovers, the opening of the Red Sea, all of that is referred to most often as signs and wonders. Mighty acts of God are often referred to as signs and wonders. But we have to be cautious. Jesus warns, false in Mark 13, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, even if possible, the elect. And Jesus speaking in John 4 to a skeptic about Jesus, said, Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And not using that phrase, but Jesus speaking to Thomas, when Thomas had insisted on seeing the the holes in Jesus' hand inside. And Jesus said, you're blessed because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So signs and wonders, actual acts of God. There are false signs and wonders, so we have to be cautious. In the New Testament, in the time of the apostles, and I think that's a very specific phrase that is limited to the apostles in the New Testament, signs and wonders were accomplished, they were given to confirm their ministry. Things were done to confirm the ministry and preaching of the apostles to show that this was of God. And though they were visually more amazing, perhaps, they were less important than the words being spoken. It's as if it's the time when Jesus healed the paralytic, the guy that they lowered down through the roof. And Jesus says, stand up and walk. But first he said, your sins are forgiven. And that raised a panic. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? And Jesus says, which is it easier to say? And when he says that, he means, which is easier to say and have happen, say and accomplish? He said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to rise up and walk? But so that you may believe, rise up and walk. And the man did. But it was the words of the gospel, it was the words of forgiveness to him, the words that were meant way more important than the earthly miracle. The earthly healing, which was amazing and it was wonderful, but it was also temporary. The man's sins being forgiven, whether he had ever walked in this world or not, would have ensured the fact that he would walk in eternity with Christ. The gospel brings about life eternally. Whether signs and wonders are still at work in the world today is a big discussion. It really kind of depends on what you mean by them when you ask the question. And I'm just going to say just a couple of very brief little things about it. There are gifts given to the church that I believe are still exist in the church. There's no sign in the Bible of those being taken away. There are also certain gifts that were given just to the apostles, and I believe those were limited to that time and to those people. And that no matter what I think, God can and will do what God can and will do, regardless of what I think about it. We'll discuss that again another time. And then Paul goes on to say this wonderful, wonderful thing. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. Not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who never heard will understand. It's Paul's ambition. It's what he wants to do, which is aligned with what God has assigned for him to do, and that is to tell people the good news. Paul wants to go and tell people, wherever he is, in the palace or in the prison, middle of the day, middle of the night, poor people, rich people, healthy people, sick people, Jewish people, not Jewish people, Paul wants to tell people that God, in his great grace and great mercy, in order to reestablish the order that he had set place in the Garden of Eden, made a covering for the sin that Adam and Eve cast humanity into. And that covering is Christ Jesus, who came and lived a life in perfect relationship and obedience to God the Father. He never sinned in thought, word, or action. And yet, totally innocent that he was, sinful men nailed him to the cross. And at the same time that sinful men were nailing him to the cross, God's will was being accomplished. To have Jesus, his death, his taking on of God's wrath, to be the payment of the sin for all who would ever turn to Christ. Paul wants to tell everybody that. We should want to tell everybody that. That they can choose to one day stand defenseless before God with their own sin in hand and take his wrath, or they can look back to the cross, run back to the cross, kneel under the cross, under the outstretched arm of Christ, and let the wrath of God on Christ pay for their sin. That's Paul's ambition. That's a good ambition. The next thing he says about not going where Christ has been named or to build on someone else's foundation, that's because Paul was called to go preach and plant churches where no one else had. That's what we say sometimes. Some things in the Bible are prescribed and some are described. Preaching the gospel is prescribed for all of us. To go where no one else has gone before, that's a description of something that was unique to Paul and others of that day. And perhaps even certain missionaries today. There's nothing wrong with sharing the gospel with unsaved people who have heard of Jesus before. That's just not what Paul's job was. And then he closes with that great quote when he talks about those who have never been told will see, those who have never heard will understand. That's the end of Isaiah 52. And speaking of that oddness of numbers and chapters and verses and all that, it actually is the lead into Isaiah 53, which is the great passage about the suffering servant. Paul clearly understands all that stuff that he knew up here but never knew here before from the Old Testament. He clearly sees that now as being fulfilled in Jesus. It would be a great way to spend 15 or 20 minutes this afternoon, go home and read the end, read Isaiah 52:15 through the end of Isaiah 53. Read it and see Jesus. Because that's exactly what Paul did. So I have these three things that I think will help us to take this passage, this beginning of the end of the book of Romans, that will help us to live the lives that God is calling us to. Number one is knowledge is not all knowledge. Knowledge is not all knowledge. Number two, seek first the kingdom of God. And number three, be ambitious. Number one, knowledge, even lots of knowledge, is not all knowledge. Paul says he feels good about the church in Rome because they are filled with goodness, because they are filled with all knowledge. What do you think he means by that? You think he means that each person in the church there knows everything? I don't think so. I think he means that all knowledge was available to them, though each of them did not have all of that knowledge. All the good stuff, all the good things they can know is available to them there through the church, among other people. So I was an aircraft maintainer for a number of years. I was an avionics guy. I worked on instruments and autopilot navigation system. There were also electricians and crew chiefs and jet engine mechanics and hydraulic troops and radio guys, all people that knew all the different components, all the different systems of the airplane. Nobody knew it all. But we could all help each other out, learning about parts of other systems that help us with what we needed to know about ours. And that information should go both ways. We are a body in a church. Not everyone is gifted the same way. Not everyone knows everything. But Paul says in this word here that though you know all these things, you are able to instruct one another. So even though everybody, every single person is gifted and has a certain amount of knowledge, you're able to instruct each other, just like different mechanics could help each other come to a common goal. Paul's saying it's the same for us. And he didn't just separate something here. This letter's to the church at Rome. He didn't separate chapter 15, verse 14 to the preachers or elders or Bible study leaders or Sunday school teachers. No, he's saying all y'all need help, all y'all. Everybody. And that word instruction, if we go back to the Greek word there, it actually means to admonish, which includes instruction and correction, and if necessary, warn or reprimand. Paul's commending the church. He sees maturity of the church because they're able to do that to and for one another. And friends, if we're going to grow as a church, we need to do this. We need to be able to instruct, to admonish, to help, to teach, to correct one another. There's not a single person in any church that's above that. And there's not a single person in any church that's below that. We need to help one another. Whatever knowledge we have, there's lots more out there. Whatever knowledge we have, someone else needs to hear it. Second thing, seek first the kingdom of God. If we seek first the kingdom of God, joy will come. I spoke quite a bit about verse 17 and 18. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work. And talk about how Paul engaged his heart, engaged his emotions. He couldn't help it. He didn't actually decide to engage them. They just were naturally engaged by the fruit he saw coming from God working through him. God's work being done through Paul. That work, that salvation of many people, brought him great joy. Jesus talked about things that we need and things that we want. And he said, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. If we're working for the Lord, we want to be proud about that work the way Paul was proud. We want to be proud, not selfish pride, not egotistical pride. But we do want to see, I hope and pray that we want to see, God working through us. I think we want to see that. I hope we want to see that. So I say this, if we look around us and we look at empty chairs and we look at stacks of chairs in the back, we could fit lots more people in this place. We all wish there were more children here. We wish there were more youth here. But if we go about our activity with the primary purpose of filling seats or building a big Sunday school youth program, that we perhaps might even succeed to a point, but we won't experience the joy of being faithful. We have to do as Paul did. We have to go where God sends. We have to stop going where God stops us from going. We have to tell everybody, as Paul did, regardless of age, ethnicity, position, income, we want to tell everybody the good news of the gospel. When people are anxious to hear us, we want to tell them the gospel. When people don't want to hear us, tenderly, lovingly, with care, we want to tell them the gospel too. When people make fun of us or laugh at us or get angry at us, we might want to carefully position how we present the gospel. We don't want to just start a fight. We don't want to bash anyone with the gospel. But they need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the truth, the good news of Christ. If we do that, if we just go as Paul went, with a full in our mind to share the gospel, then whatever happens as far as the size of our church, God will be glorified and we will receive great joy of having been obedient and faithful to him. Which is very closely connected to the third thing. Be ambitious. Last point, we need to be ambitious the way that Paul was being ambitious. Paul said, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. Paul had once made it his ambition to squash the gospel, to kill people who were sharing the gospel. He had had different ambitions throughout his life, to be trained as a Pharisee, to be a leader, to do all those sorts of things, to learn different languages. Paul had had different ambitions, but now, after that experience of meeting Christ, he had one major ambition that overrode every other one, and everything else should have fed that one, and that was to preach the gospel. Paul was still human. Paul may have wanted to do other things. Paul may have been offered, maybe he was a really superb tent maker. Maybe somebody would have offered him a job to stay here and make tents and I'll pay you a lot of money. Paul may have been tempted to not go to this place because he knew when he went there he was going to be beaten. He may not have just in his natural self wanted to do that. His ambitions naturally may have been other things. Paul says, I make it my ambition. We have to make it our ambition to preach the gospel. We may have had other ambitions in life. There may be other things we want. And those things may still stay. They may still be good. But they have to be below. And they have to support preaching of the gospel. I heard a great testimony earlier this week from a man who was on a career track. He's still on a career track, but his main goal in life had been that career track. And now his main goal is to honor God, to glorify God in all he does, including in his work. I talk often about looking for gospel opportunities. I do think that's important, but it has to be more than just keeping our eyes open, you know, maybe looking for that one person that might bump into us and seem interested in Jesus a little bit. We need to make it our ambition. We need to seek intentionally those opportunities. We need to see those opportunities. I'm certain that if we're seeking, and part of that seeking is looking as we go about, part of that seeking is in prayer, I am certain God will answer that prayer yes. Because he's commanded us to do it. So God will answer that prayer yes if we ask him to give us gospel opportunities. So pray then that they'll be there and that we'll see them and that we'll have the boldness to seize those opportunities. We live in a lost and dying world. There are lost and dying people in China who don't know Christ. If you're called to China, you better go. There are lost and dying people in the Sudan who don't know Christ. If you're called to the Sudan, you'd better go. And this is another topic for another time, but it's vital that we support missionary efforts around the globe. But friends, there are lost and dying people in Camden and in Wyoming and in Dover and in Milford and in Felton and Frederica and Smyrna. The gospel opportunities are not scarce. If God's not calling you or me elsewhere, then he's calling us right here. And we need to make it our ambition to preach the gospel. Make it that. Be intentional about it. Pray about it. Talk to other people about it. Say, yeah, I'm uncomfortable doing it. I get nervous when I get to do it. I don't know what to say. That's part of making it your ambition, getting the help you need so that you can move forward in that ambition. We need to make it our ambition to tell people the good news that Christ said. People are dying around us without knowing Christ. So we need to help one another to grow in knowledge as a church. We are to decide as a church and as individuals that we will seek first the kingdom of God. We will seek to be faithful to do what God has called us to do. And then we're to go do it. Where to go to? Lord God, help us. The world stands against us. Satan stands against us. But greater is the one in us than the one that is in the world. So Lord, may we not be fooled by false difficulties. We know there are real difficulties out there, but may we not be distracted by false ones. May we know that the one who created all that is, the one who spoke light and water and earth and plants and animals into existence just by the power of your voice, the one who scooped up a handful of clay and breathed life into us and made us exist, you will work through us. We may not go far and wide as Paul went. Our names may not be known through the generations like Paul's is. But you will be pleased with us. And Lord, may we see that as being more important than anything else. Amen. That hymn was taken from these verses. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Aren't those encouraging words? They're taken from the book of Lamentations, which is a book of lamenting and sadness and difficulty. And in the middle of that, the author says, great is your faithfulness. God is always faithful. If we will do what God is calling us to do, it doesn't matter what the circumstances around us look like. God is faithful in life and death. Let us go and be faithful to him. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom.